You know, there are a couple things before we get into the actual sermon. One of the things that is really amazing about being part of this church family is week in, week out, seeing the people who are serving. And I just love that. So, you know, we have people who come in at all hours of the week. We have people, I don't know if you know this, we have a dedicated couple who comes in to clean the sanctuary or the worship center every week. We have people who get things ready for communion. We have people who are in the sound booth. We have people who are opening up the church. We have all sorts of people who are serving constantly in our church. And I just want to say thank you. This place cannot run without all of you, so thank you. And this time of year, I was reminded later in the week that this time of year is also the time when one of the groups of people in this church that we love so much are probably going to be leaving us. That's our college students. And so we have a number of college students who serve in the church, on the worship team. We have people who serve in the back, at our paint nights, at the greeting table, at all sorts of stuff. So I just thank you for that, for if you're a college student. We really appreciate you guys quite a bit. And lastly, you know, sometimes things change in our lives, and our whole life changes. We talked about this a little bit ago, but I remember when we had our first child, when we had Liam, and we were sitting in the recovery room or whatever, and Jen and I were holding him, and we were like, oh man, everything just changed. Everything's changed. But what was interesting is I look outside the window and people are walking down the street like nothing happened to them. Our whole life changed, but the world kept going on. And I think sometimes we don't celebrate or participate in those big changes with people. So if you are a college student who is graduating and this is a big change for you, we just want to participate in that with you. So if you are a college student who's graduating, could you just stand up, please? That some of them are hating that I'm doing this. All right. Thanks, guys. You guys can sit down now. I'll make it less awkward. Actually, you guys have to stand up the rest of the service. Right here. And everyone will watch you. No. So I just wanted to say that because we are a family. And that's one of the things that we're going to talk about the next few weeks. We're going to talk about living the life. And what does it mean to live the life together? And we're going to talk about family. See, we're going to look at, as we're looking ahead to transitions, we're going to look ahead because that's where God is taking us. He's taking us into the future, right? But we're also going to be looking at our foundations. And so this sermon series, Living the Life, that Don and I are going to go through, we're going to be looking at the root foundations of what it means to be living the life as a body, as a family, right? And as family, we celebrate together, we grieve together, we bear one another's burdens, we worship together, we pray together, we have things in common. That's what families do, right? And so that's what we're gonna do. Now, I don't know if you guys do this, but our family, Jenna and I, my immediate family, we do this all the time. We talk to our kids. So we have three kids, one, 7, 5, and 18 months. And we certainly talk about this with our older kids. We say things like, oh, we do this because we're Canes, or we don't do this because we're Canes, right? You know, so Liam comes home from school saying naughty words, and we say, no, 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 buddy, we don't talk like that. We're Canes. We have a different kind of, you know, behavior or whatever. Or, you know, they ask Isaac, Daddy, We're on first name basis with the kids, very progressive. So, Daddy, why do we do this? We do this because we're Canes, and by Canes, we persevere. So no, buddy, you can't quit soccer game halfway through the game. Your team's counting on you. So we are people who live up to what we say, right? So you can't quit. We're Canes. That's what we do. And so the list goes on and on. And sometimes it's effective, sometimes it's not. But the reality is we do that as Christians too, don't we? We do this or we don't do that because we're Christians. Now, unfortunately, what we're categorized often as is we are the people who don't, right? We don't drink, don't chew, don't go with people who do, right? As the old adage goes. But the reality is we ought to be more classified by what we do instead of what we don't do, right? Because there are a lot of do's in the Bible. The don't do's, they're there, and we ought to not do the don't do's. But this sermon series is going to focus on the do's. So our four parts of the series are going to be what we live life as. What we do is pray. We fellowship, right? We dedicate ourselves to the teaching of the word, and we act. Those are the four things that we do as Christians. Those are the four things that we're going to define ourselves as Syracuse Alliance Church. Because that's what they are for the church at large, right? So before we get into the message, we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But first, let me mention this. There are a lot of ways to interpret Scripture. I think that we ought to know how to interpret Scripture well. And across the board, not just, I mean, obviously anyone who's up here ought to know how to interpret Scripture well, but all of you out there, you ought to know how to interpret Scripture as well. So if you don't know, if you're new to the faith or you don't know, I'm going to give you three points to follow when you're interpreting Scripture, okay? And these are really basic. These are simple. First, you need to understand what the initial context was for the passage. As in, how did the initial readers or hearers understand this? What was it actually spoken in reference to, right? What was it written in reference to? Oftentimes, we take things out of context, and we ascribe meaning to things that never should have been the meaning that we ascribe it to, right? So we need to understand first the initial context. Secondly, we need to understand what I call a scriptural position. How does this particular story, how does this particular passage, right, fit within the whole of Scripture? See, we have this Bible, this thing that we call the Bible. We believe that there's no new revelation after this, right? So truth, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that this is what we need for life and godliness. This is what we need. Now, inside of the Bible, there are some inconsistencies from a literary standpoint, right? You know, voices and things like that. But the Bible itself is not inconsistent from start to finish. It's conclusive. It makes sense when you read it in its own context. So whenever we are trying to understand a passage, we want to read it in the whole context. Does that make sense? That's why we read all four Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have slightly different information, but the reason that we can understand them all is because they're assimilated into one big passage, right? Which is the Bible. And third, we don't want to be just hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. We don't want to be people who just read and know the information. We could know the information like a scholar. We can know the information like some theology professor. But if we don't do it, it doesn't matter. I don't want a show of hands because I know every hand would go up. But how many of us know someone who knows Scripture and can spout off Scripture but is a jerk and doesn't live it, right? All of us know that person. In fact, some of us are that person. right? So we want to be doers of the word as well. We want to apply the word to ourselves. So if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. And the interesting thing about this is, you know, every scripture, every passage in Bibles, primarily unless you're reading like the NSB, NASB or something like that, they have these little titles for each section. The section is called the pericope, but whatever. This one is called the Fellowship of Believers, right? And so this is kind of like the root of what it is that we're basing this whole series on, okay? Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Will you pray with me for a second? Lord, we just come before you because there's so much we don't know. There's so much we don't understand. Even when we think we have it all figured out, even when we say this is something that we're holding in a closed hand because I have every understanding about it, we don't know everything. So we pray, God, this morning that you would just reveal yourself to us. Holy Spirit, move in us, teach us, guide us, counsel us, convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I love reading that. I love reading that because I don't know if you guys felt that, but there's excitement. It's like palpable excitement that's going on in that first church, right? That this is the first church. This is the first fellowship of believers. You know, these people, you know, a lot of them, they were together during Jesus' time. They were traveling with him. They were his disciples. But this is the first church. It's amazing, the ecclesia, the called out ones, right? This is the first group. And so I want to look at the history a little bit so that we can understand this in the initial context. So we're going to do a little history lesson here. First off, Scripture is one of two things, typically. It's prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive means it tells us stuff to do, like the Ten Commandments. They're commands, right? Hence, commandments. They're commands. They tell us what to do, like a doctor prescribes medicine, right? In a number of other passages in the Bible, they're prescriptive. And then there are other things that are descriptive, as in the histories. They don't necessarily tell us that we have to do exactly this, but they describe what happened, right? This particular passage, Acts, the book of Acts, is a history, right? It's written to describe what happened. Now, there are things in the book of Acts that we need to take as prescriptive, as in these are our foundations, this is what we're doing. But the reality is, the church, as much as I think that we ought to get back to this kind of model and simplify and focus on the foundations, there's a lot of variation as to what the church ought to look like, right? Based on culture and all that kind of stuff. So we have to figure out what it is that is prescriptive and descriptive. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that today. We're just going to look at the history and then apply it to our lives, okay? But one thing that we have to know is in this history that's being told in Acts, which is a sequel to Luke, it's telling us this. This is like the last thing that Jesus does before he ascends into heaven. He tells his disciples and the 120 people that are with him that you will do this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and then you will be my witnesses to testify about me in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The foundation for this particular church, this first church, is they were an Acts 1:8 family. And an Acts 1:8 family is empowered by God to do God's work and committed to doing God's work. Right? And that's what we endeavor to be here at Syracuse Alliance Church, don't we? If you read our brochure, I kind of collapsed following this model and following what our president of the Alliance, John Stumbo, says repeatedly, that we ought to be an Acts 1:8 family, calling us back to the foundations. On our brochure, we wrote down that we are a Christ-centered, multicultural family on mission. That's who we are. That's who we want to be. It's who we have been, and that's who we're continuing to be. But the reality is, sometimes we need reminders, don't we? We need reminders to say, no, we do this because we're Canes. No, we do this because we're Syracuse Alliance Church, right? We do this because we're the called out ones, because that's what Jesus called us to do. So in the history lesson, that's the number one foundation that this church had. They were called out, they were empowered, they were equipped, and they were sent, right? They're also committed to one another. So they had in 1:8, what I just read, in 1:9, Jesus ascends. So he leaves, and when he leaves, he says, oh, don't worry. By the way, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but I'm going to leave you the great helper. And you're going to do even better stuff than I did through it, right? So he leaves the Holy Spirit, not at that moment, but then they continue to meet for prayer. And this is what's interesting to me. This group of people, they're with Jesus, right? As soon as he leaves and ascends into heaven, the first thing that they do is they go into prayer. They meet together and go into prayer. Number one, they've got to pick out someone else to replace Judas the betrayer. So they pick out Matthias through prayer. They continue to meet together and they pray. And then Peter teaches them, right? Peter is like the chosen one to teach at that point because, again, fulfilling the prophecy that upon this rock, Jesus will build his house, his people, right? So that continues, right? And then they meet together. They're continuing to meet together, and they're about 120. So right now, they're about, you know, an average-sized country church, right? Common people. These are the disciples. And now, because Jesus went, you'll notice in Scripture, they stopped being called disciples. Now they're apostles, which means that they saw, right? And so they're apostles now, and they're teaching, about 120 of them. And then they're gathered in a room doing what they do, learning, teaching, praying, fellowshipping, breaking bread together, right? Doing what they do, the Holy Spirit falls. Jesus went up, and then the Holy Spirit comes. And there's power like they've never felt before. There are things. I mean, these are people who watched the 5,000 get fed by a couple loaves and fish, right? Some of these disciples watched Jesus turn water into wine. They saw Lazarus be raised from the dead. Now they are empowered. And that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He empowers us. He empowers us to lose our fear. He empowers us to move. He empowers us to act. And these were people who were empowered, right? And through this, through their response, through their willingness, more were added to their number. About 3,000 that day. Interesting note, it's about 3,000, and it's about 3,000 men. So you can add on any number of other women and children that were part of that too. So this went from a tiny house church or a tiny country church to a mega church in a day, right? That's huge. This is a big shift in paradigm, right? But that's who they are, that's what they're doing. Right? So they're continuing. And this is what's interesting. By the time we get to verse 42, which is right at the end of Peter's teaching, they continue to devote themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Nothing changed, did it? The simplicity of their first group remained the simplicity of the second group. And what I want to focus on this morning is their devotion to prayer. See, they aren't passive, are they? Prayer in this context isn't a passive thing. You know, sometimes we look at situations and say, we throw up our hands and say, ugh, there's nothing left to do but pray, as if that's the last resort. And we've all been there. I've said those exact words, and then the Holy Spirit kicks me in the teeth when I say them, right? These were a people, this was their first step. This wasn't their last resort. Prayer was primary. Prayer is important. It's more important than anything that we do. Prayer enables us. It gives us vision. It gives us direction. So this is a people who continued to devote themselves to prayer. They were moved. And through that worship, through that prayer, they were in awe. See, through their prayer and then their eyes open and the Holy Spirit's prompting, they were put in positions of humility and reverence, and they were in awe. And through all of that, they acted. It's an amazing thing, and it seems so logical, doesn't it? It seems like, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. But how often do we not do that? I don't know about you guys, but I tend, at least historically, praise God I'm kind of growing out of this, but I can easily slip into this at any point. I tend to be an act guy and then think about it after, right? I don't know if any of you are like that, right? So I'll give you an example. No, I'm going to change that example. I'm going to give you a different example than what was in my head so I don't lose credit with some of you. But when I was a kid, right, when I was a young guy in high school, my best friend and I, we were known to be just adrenaline junkies, crazy, taking crazy risks, doing stupid stuff. Like, I free climbed like an 80-foot cliff without any ropes or anything because it seemed like a good idea to do. And we didn't think about it. We just did it, right? We would go do all this crazy stuff. That happens to be my tendency. Thankfully, God preserved that, and he does that with us. As we mature, he preserves us in maturity, right? And through those processes, not always, but thankfully he did. I still have all my fingers, amazingly. But he preserves us. But some of us are still in that pattern of doing and then asking after, right? Instead, it's better to pray first and say, God, is this a good idea? And ask ourselves two questions. Can we and should we? Holy Spirit, differentiate those two for me, right? And that's what they did, this first church. And it is our awe of God so powerful that it moves us like them. That it moves us to speak to a crowd of 3,000 people who just spontaneously gather. This week was the national, we had the National Day of Prayer. And we had an amazing opportunity to go out, and this is only like my third time ever doing it. But we had an opportunity to go out, a few of us, and we went to the county courthouse, right? Where online it said that that's where the National Day of Prayer was held in Syracuse. Now, the interesting thing is this. No one was there. It was three of us that went in a group and then one other person. And we were all kind of like with our hands in our pockets looking around saying, what do we do now? But you know what? Similarly to this church, we said, well, I guess we're going to stay, and we're going to pray no matter who's there. Next thing you know, like 30 people show up. All of a sudden, we're having this prayer meeting, and it turns into a worship time, and then someone shares scripture. And that's what happens when we listen to the Holy Spirit. We don't just move without listening to the Holy Spirit's prompting. He shows up. And that's what happened there as well. And they continued to meet together, and they continued to be added to in number. And that's, so in short, they were selflessly committed to Jesus. They're always together, and they're always taking ground. That's what they did. Is that what we do? And I'm not saying that in a condemning way, but I'm saying that in a reflective way. Is that what we do? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves daily. Are we still on mission? Every one of us in this room has a different circumstance that we're in. But all of us who are followers of Jesus are on the same mission based on that circumstance, which means that the way I live out that mission in my context might be the way a little differently than the way that you live out that mission. But this mission isn't just for the apostles. This mission isn't just for the pastors or the elders or the 15% of us who volunteer at the church or whatever the case is. It's for all of us. And are we moved? Are we praying about our mission? Are we seeking wisdom about our direction individually and as a church corporately? So now let's move into the whole biblical context. The whole biblical context. Now, when I read these passages, I'm wondering this. What kind of prayers are they praying? Because we have books upon books upon books upon libraries of books that tell us how we should pray. Some of the books are good. Some of the good books should be burned. I'm not going to say which are which right now, but that's just the reality. We're inundated with information. So I'm wondering what kind of prayers they were praying. And so I'm gonna propose this. They were praying for guidance and to learn. They were praying to worship and rejoice. They were praying as a way of life. And how do I know all these things? Because Jesus gave the model in Matthew 6. Right? Jesus gave the model in Matthew 6. Luke mentions it in Luke 11 as well, but Matthew 6 is certainly a better version of it, right? So if you will for a second, turn with me to Matthew 6. And I'm just going to read the beginning of Our Father in Heaven, and it's verse 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That hallowed means holy be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Phil talked about this last week. On earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. I'm just going to throw that out there. That last line is scary. Forgive me my debts, forgive me my sins the same way I forgive those who sin against me, who have debts against me. Because I'll tell you what, I have not always been the most gracious guy. I don't know if any of you guys have ever been in that situation. I remember middle school, I got into a fist fight with my best friend because he owed me a dollar. Now, granted, I was in eighth grade, you know, and my whole frontal lobe wasn't developed yet. But still, this is true for all of us, isn't it? We aren't always the most gracious with people who have come against us, sinned against us, hurt us, right? It's true. We just aren't. And that's a scary verse. So that means that there's a lot of work that the Holy Spirit needs to do in us, isn't there? But let's focus on the beginning part. I'm going to say this. As that first church was coming together, the church of Jerusalem, as they were coming together, and they were praying continuously, as the apostles in that first 120 were coming together and praying continuously, I'm going to say this. They came in humility, and they came in reverence. And I know that because of the first part of the model prayer that Jesus gave. Now, Phil was great in saying this last week. This prayer was never meant to be a prescriptive prayer. It was always meant to be a descriptive prayer. This is a model, something that we take, right? That's not to say that it's bad to just recite it. We recited it last week. It's good to recite it because it reminds us what the foundations are. But I remember when I was in college, I think, and 18, 19 maybe, and I just felt really apart from God. Right? I just felt kind of empty. There's a lot of stuff going on in that transition of life where I just felt alone, and I felt like, you know, God was really distant. And I just, you know, so I prayed this prayer. I was like, God, I need to feel you. So I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer until you answer me. And I laid in that bed for like 4 hours praying this prayer, 3 or 4 hours. And I fell asleep exhausted, not feeling anything different. See, when I was in that position, the din of noise, all the voices in the world around me were so crowding me, I couldn't hear anything, right? And I'm praying this prayer, and I'm acting like I'm trying to put God on a track. Like, you have to answer me because I'm doing this. The reality is, and we know this in Job, God's saying, I don't have to do anything. I'm going to do everything because I love you, but I don't have to. I mean, who are you to tell me what I am and not, am not to do? Were you there when I created the world? I wasn't. But I'm trying to put him in this box by making this pattern, this foundation, something that he's got to fit into. The next day, I woke up, and I was exhausted. I remember the situation, and I was doing what I was supposed to be doing, and I was supposed to be focusing on one thing, and I couldn't because I was so tired. And so all the voices in my head, you know, all the thoughts and all the cares or whatever, they got quiet because I was too tired, right? And in that quietness, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, what are you doing, Isaac? I never left you. You're just not listening. You're listening to all the other stuff, but you're not listening to me. And then I realized what that prayer was. That prayer, that 3 hours spent, it wasn't about praying this prayer where I have to put God in line, but it was all about preparing my heart. And really, if we come to him in quiet, contrite hearts, humble hearts, hearts with reverence, he answers every time. So what does that mean, though, to be in reverence? What does that mean, though? Now, for that, we're going to go back to one of my favorite books. Okay, we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes. I've preached on this book before. I love this book. I love doing my devotions out of this book. I'm not necessarily recommending that for everyone. It's kind of hard to understand for some people. That's fine. If you don't like that book, this book, that's totally okay. But I love this book. So we're going to go back to this book. And we're going to say, what does it mean to stand in awe of God? What does it mean to approach the throne of God in reverence and humility? So I'm going to read 1-7. And it says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Notice that there for a second. Come near to listen, not to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Now let me comment on that real quick. This isn't to say that those of us who are gifted in prayer should limit our words to three. That's not what this is saying. But there are times, and I don't know if any of you are like this, but there are certainly times in my life where I've been nervous, and so I just start spouting off nonsense, right? Anyone else like that? I'm certainly like that. You just kind of, you talk just to hear yourself talk because the silence is so uncomfortable, right? That's what he's saying. Don't be like that. Don't be that guy, right? But instead, approach the throne of God, recognizing who he is and coming prepared to listen. That's what humility is. Humility is, in this sense, is saying, God, it's not necessarily what I have to say, because you already know what I have to say, but it's what I want to hear from you. But that's not to say, again, that God doesn't want to hear what we have to say. He asks us everywhere else in the Bible to come to him. He wants to hear what we have to say. He wants us to pray. But this is all about the posture of prayer, isn't it? That we are to come in humility. We are to come recognizing that we don't have all the answers. And we are to come recognizing that God does. And he's prepared to offer them. Now listen to this too. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Pretty strong words, aren't they? Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? See, when we make promises to God, unless they're like sinful promises, because we can do that, we need to understand who we're making promises to. Again, recognizing who we are in relation to who the king is, right? There are consequences for our actions. Sometimes we don't like to talk about that, but there are. There are consequences to our actions. Now let's move here to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts is like the book of the Holy Spirit, right? So I just want to mention this really quickly, because in a New Testament context that we're in, we cannot discount the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to keep that as part of the equation. Now, there's a lot of, I'm sure, dispute even within these pews as to what the manifestations of the Holy Spirit currently are and stuff like that. I'm not going to get into that right now, but I will say this. In the Old Testament, right, I will say even any time before Jesus' ascension, any time before, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was active. The Holy Spirit's always been active. He's always been part of that triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just like, boom, all of a sudden we have the Holy Spirit. But the context in which he worked was a sovereign way, right? He moved on God's call to fulfill prophecies, to speak prophecies, to sway people one way or the other, right? And there was limited accessibility to man. It was pretty much left to those who God saw fit to bestow that spirit on, to anoint that person with, to the prophets, priests, etc. And the Spirit of God was scary. But then the New Testament happens. And now we have full, eternal accessibility. The Bible tells us that when the Holy Spirit came, he will be with us to the end of time. We now have access. And we also know that the Bible says that those who are committed followers of Jesus, who are part of the family, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It's part of our sanctifying work. It's part of our power, right? It's like a superhero that's only, let's take Green Lantern, right? Green Lantern is only powerful because of the supernatural gift that he's been given. He's not powerful in and of himself. That's us. I'm not really a comic book guy. In fact, that's about all I know about Green Lantern. That wasn't even a planned mention. So if you're a comic book person, I got that wrong. Sorry. But that's what I understand of Green Lantern. Anyways, but that's who we are. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and it has different manifestations for different purposes, but it's always accessible through submission and prayer. It's always accessible through biblical teaching. It's always accessible through worship. It's accessible to us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is one of the most underutilized resources that we have as believers. We don't understand it, so we don't use it. But it's powerful. So just to recap, this is what I'm saying about the whole biblical context. We need to approach God in prayer in a humble way. Now, some of us have veered all the way to this side, to one extreme, and so we put ourselves in the Sunday best approaching God. We put on these fake fronts, and we come and say, God, you're holy, so I don't want to mess up your holiness, and so I am going to act like I've got it all together to everyone around me and certainly to you. Or I just am not going to talk to you unless I've got it all together. Let me tell you the problem with that. Number one, you'll never have it all together, and he knows that. And number two, how arrogant. How arrogant. We're totally dismissing the work that was done on the cross for our benefit because we think we know better. But then we can go to the other extreme, right? And we go to God in proverbial sweatpants, right? And we say, here's the deal, God. You know everything, so whatever, I don't even really have to talk to you, but I'm here anyways, and everything's so familiar and so comfortable. We have no reverence. This is the God of the universe, the Jesus who saved us, the one who poured out his blood for us. We ought to have reverence. We ought to have respect. We ought to have a healthy amount of fear, not as in runaway fear, but as in, oh man, this is God. So we can't go to the other extreme and make God so pedestrian that we're just in the middle. So what I'm going to propose is that we have some sort of oscillating balance, as represented by my clothes today. Okay? So we've got the Sunday best jacket on, but then we've also got jeans, right? See, God meets us where we're at. He does. But when we know, once we know, we're responsible for our knowledge, and we're responsible for the actions that we have based on that knowledge. So let's come to God in reverence and humility and submission. So what does this mean for application then? We talked about what the initial view was. We talked about what it looks like in all of Scripture. Now, what does that mean for application then? This is simple. I'm going to say this. There are three questions I'm going to ask. One, what is a timeless biblical truth? That's the stuff that can be applied across the board. And I'm going to say this. We must pray. We must pray together. We must pray alone. And we must pray as a way of life. That's what we ought to do. It's what the foundation of our church is. It's what the foundation of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the fellowship, the family of God, the sons and daughters of Jesus, the co-heirs of Christ. That's what the foundation is. It's prayer. Now, you may have picked out some other biblical truths as well, some timeless biblical truths, because they're in there. But let me say this, and I'm going to say this about the timeless biblical truths as well as conviction. You need to test what you hear. You need to test what you're thinking and what you're feeling. You even need to test what I'm saying, right? I'm giving you the tools, every tool, to test what I'm saying, to make sure that my doctrine is correct. You need to test. See, our voices, we often talk to ourselves, don't we? We talk to ourselves, and we come up with great ideas, and we write them down, and then we act on them. But we don't do what I suggested earlier. We don't take them to God. We need to take them to God and ask the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment. We also have counterfeit voices. See, our society, I don't think there's anything really new in our society other than the volume with which the terrible stuff comes at us. And the amount of it, I think that there's a new volume. I think there's a new amount. But as it says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. But there's a lot of noise coming at us. So there are counterfeit voices that sound like wisdom, but don't match the totality of Scripture. Right? We need to test what we hear, what we're convicted by on Scripture. But how are you convicted today? How are you convicted today? I don't know what that conviction is for you. I don't know what your personal conviction is. But I will say this, write it down. It doesn't even need, you don't even need to like look at it again, but write it down. Even as I'm talking, write it down if you're convicted. There's some weird psychological thing that happens with that we remember stuff better when we write it down, even if we don't look at it. But we remember stuff better. So write it down. And next, and this is as I close, what are our action steps? What are our action steps? So we know that there are timeless biblical truths. We know there's conviction. But now how do we act? Because we don't just want to be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. How do we act? So I have a couple action steps. One, know the Word of God. We can't test the voices that we hear, even our own, against truth if we don't know truth. We need to know the Word of God. And I need, just as you all need, I need to know it better. There will never be a day when I read Scripture and say, oh, I got it. I understand everything now. Every dot and tittle. I got it up here. There's always going to be a reworking of my theology. There's always going to be a reworking of my understanding. There's always going to be a reworking, a sanctifying work on my mind as well. But we need to know, even if we're so overwhelmed by the prospect of knowing, we need to start someplace. Start now. Do a study on prayer. Just read through Acts and pay attention to how many times they prayed, which was a lot. And understand prayer a little bit more just by reading Acts. Do the same thing with any of the other Gospels, particularly John, where he teaches a lot. And secondly, pray. We need to pray. This is an action step of ours. Now, this is the amazing thing about how God orchestrates sovereignly. When we planned this sermon series, I wasn't looking at the calendar. And I did not realize quarterly night of prayer was tonight, the day that I'm talking on prayer. I had no idea that the National Day of Prayer was this week, the week that I was preparing a message on prayer and that we had the quarterly night of prayer. I didn't pay attention to those things, but the Holy Spirit knew, right? The Holy Spirit wants us to pray. He wants us to be a body that's submissive, and prayer is one of those postures where we look at God and say, God, we don't know what we're doing, but you do, so we're going to do what you're saying. So tonight, I'm going to challenge us this. We're going to meet here tonight at 6 o'clock. We're going to do a little worship. We're going to hear from some of our ministry leaders, and we're going to pray. Now, let me just say this, and this is not guilt. This is just forming it into perspective, okay? We have a quarterly night of prayer. As in, for 1 hour, every 3 or 4 months, we come together as a church. 1 hour every 3 or 4 months and meet for prayer. That's pretty low commitment. Come. Join us. I know everyone's got stuff going on today. Make some room in your schedule. And again, I'm not saying that to guilt anyone in here, but I'm saying that to give perspective. I think oftentimes we look at situations and we don't understand the perspective, or we're not willing to see the perspective. Pray with each other. Pray in small group. When someone comes up to you with a prayer request, don't say, yeah, I'll pray for that. Knowing full well you have zero intention to pray. You're just trying to make that person feel better because you don't know what to say. Come on, I know that people do that. I know I've done that. Instead, pray right then. Stop what you're doing. Say, man, I don't know what to say, but let's pray. Let's bring it to God. Pray with people. Pray as a group. Pray as a family. Pray for our needs. Pray for our nation. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Pray. So right now we're going to have the ushers come forward and the worship team is going to come up and we're going to do some offering. This is what I'm going to suggest. I'm going to suggest as worship is going on that you pray. You can even use the words on the screen as a prayer. Actually, pay attention to what you're saying. Pray them to God. If you need to sit and put your head down and just focus, pray. If you want to come down to the altar or the kneelers, pray. If you want to stay where you're at, pray. But engage with God. He wants you to. And with that, will you join me in prayer? Lord, we come before you because we've got nothing on our own. We're your creation, and you are the creator. And we recognize that. We understand our position in you. We understand that only through you we have power and strength. We understand that only through you we have eternity and that we have clarity and vision and peace and comfort. We understand that we mess things up. So I pray this morning, Jesus, that you convict us. Holy Spirit, move in our presence. Move us. Move us. Shake us up. Reveal your truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen.